Hi, and welcome to the Northridge Vineyard Evening Community Podcast. We're a church community in Sydney, Australia, who are passionate about pursuing God together and seeing the world changed by His love. We hope this message challenges and inspires you. For more talks and other resources, please visit our website, www.northridge.org.au.
We are in the final week of a series looking through the Gospel of John. And in particular, we're looking at the I am statements in that gospel, the claims that Jesus makes about who he is. And we've been asking this question, who is Jesus? Who is this guy that we were singing about tonight, really? And it's been really interesting because I wrote this series like 6 months ago. And what we've kind of gone in looking for is we're trying to look at Jesus' character and see what these things reveal about who he is. But the thing that I've come to realize, it's really shaped the way that I view these statements. They're not just statements about who Jesus is. But they're actually about statements about who Jesus is in relation to us. They're not just theological points. They're actually relational, very relational. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's not just saying that as a fact about himself. He's acknowledging that deep inside every single one of us, there's this hunger for more. There's this sense that there's something missing in our lives without God. And so Jesus says that, I am the bread of life that gives you that fulfillment you seek. When we are cast down by fears or anxiety, Jesus speaks into that and he says, I am the good shepherd. Let me lead you and I will give you peace that you can't find anywhere else. And to so many of us who are lost or seeking our purpose in life, seeking direction, Jesus says, I am the way. And so you see these I am statements, they're not just abstract facts about God. They're actually these statements that speak deep into the core of who we are. And Jesus speaks to us through these statements. And it's really incredible. Now, we are at the last of these I am statements today, and it's not actually the last one chronologically, but it's where Jesus says that I am the resurrection and the life. And it's part of this bigger story in John chapter 11 where Jesus raises a guy called Lazarus from the dead. And it's a good place to end because in some ways this is kind of this story is the turning point in the Gospel of John. The first 10 chapters of John's Gospel effectively cover Jesus' public ministry from when he starts up until this moment. And then the next 10 chapters after this one mostly deal with this conversation Jesus has with his disciples before he goes to the cross and is raised again. But this middle chapter of John's Gospel, this is where and Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, this is the turning point. And this is where the Pharisees decide, yep, we've got to get rid of this guy. And this act of Jesus actually kicks off the chain reaction of events that end up leading to his death. And so it's an incredibly profound part of Scripture. I think it's a good sort of way to wrap up this series. Now, the passage that we're about to read is incredibly, incredibly deep. There's a lot going on in John chapter 11. And so I promise you right now that I'm absolutely not going to get every single piece of truth out of the Scripture. What we are going to do, and what I really feel like the Lord wants us to look at from the Scripture this evening, is it's about living in the tension. Another way we could describe that is we could say it's about the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. And particularly in this passage, it's with relationship to the supernatural or to healing. And so as we go through and as we unpack this passage together, I want to encourage you to think about it from that perspective. This passage we're about to read, and if you've got a Bible, open up to John chapter 11. This passage we're about to read, it's 44 verses long, but the actual miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead only takes 2 verses at the end. And so I think that actually what Jesus is trying to tell us through this whole interaction, of course the miracle's extremely significant, but the way that he engages with the now and not yet kingdom in this passage is absolutely incredible. I'm going to remove my jumper and then we are going to read together. You're not allowed to cheer when I start taking off my jumper in church. That's very inappropriate. Now I have to edit the podcast. And everyone on the podcast is going to laugh when I don't edit it. So, all right, John chapter 11, the death of Lazarus. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus... too many translations in this Bible. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for two more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, which in the footnotes tells us that that means the twin, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So they decide to head back. Jesus waits for 2 days, and then they decide to head back to Bethany. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but he was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who'd been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. In the NLT, that passage is that verse is rendered, "A deep anger welled up within him." "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I've said this for the benefit of people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he'd said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." It's pretty cool. So if you're anything like me, when someone reads a passage, particularly a long one, aloud in church, I really struggle to follow along. So for the benefit of people like me, let's just quickly recap what happened. Effectively, this passage takes the form of three conversations. The first one is Jesus gets news that Lazarus is sick. And so he has this conversation with the messengers and also with his disciples, where he basically decides that rather than go and heal him, he's actually going to wait for 2 days where he is. And then he goes. The next thing is he has this conversation with Martha, who's one of Lazarus' sisters. And the conversation, they sort of talk about death and life, and then Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life." And then the third conversation, Martha's sister Mary comes out, and then they have another conversation about what's just happened. And then finally, Jesus is deeply moved. Like I said, a deep anger stirs up within him about the injustice that's happened of Lazarus dying, and then he goes to the grave and he calls him out. Now, I think when we read this, like I said earlier, we typically tend to focus on the last few verses of this passage and the incredible miracle that Jesus performs when he calls a dead man who's been dead for 4 days out of the grave. And that's really significant because in Jewish culture, they had this idea that when you died, your spirit would stay around your body for about 3 days just in case, and then it would depart. And so what the scriptures are telling us here is that Lazarus wasn't just dead, he was like really dead. And I think we tend to focus on this part of the scripture and miss some of the gold that happens before that. But if you're like me, this passage actually also raises a few questions. In fact, some things I would say are even a little bit concerning. The first one is, why did Jesus allow Lazarus to die? Isn't that a bit insensitive? Seriously, isn't that a bit insensitive? Causing all of that pain and the mourning that his Lazarus' sisters had to go through, why would Jesus do that? Secondly, why does Jesus weep when he knows that Lazarus is going to be walking out of the grave? He makes it really clear early on in the passage that that's what's going to happen. Why does Jesus still weep? What does Jesus mean when he says that he is the resurrection and the life? Isn't that a redundant statement? Couldn't he have just said, "I'm the resurrection" or "I am the life"? And finally, if this Jesus that we sang about tonight has the power to call someone out of the grave, then why don't we see this thing more often in our everyday experience with him? What I want to do is, I mentioned that this passage takes the form of three conversations. What I want to do now is I want to look at each of those conversations, and we're going to go out of order, so don't freak out. But we're going to go through each of these conversations, and we're going to look at what Jesus has to say about those things. So the first conversation that we're going to go through is his conversation with the disciples, and this is verses 1 to 16. Now, I just want to address this one briefly, but the first question that I asked is, why did Jesus allow Lazarus to die? Why did he decide to wait for 2 days before going? Now, I'm going to give you a really good answer to that in a moment, but I want to answer the question which is with a question. And my responsive question is, why do we expect that Jesus would answer our prayers in the way that we want him to? Why do we expect Jesus to respond to our prayers in the way that we want him to? Now, to be fair, God is incredibly gracious, and often when we pray things, God answers them like that, and we see that all the time. But then there's other times where Jesus does something different, something that we would see as potentially insensitive, something we find really difficult to reconcile with the goodness of God. I had this interesting situation this week. Jen and I got a new car, which is very exciting. But it means we have to get rid of our old car. And we hadn't driven it for a few weeks because obviously we had a new car. And I went to start it this week so we could take it down to the car wash, you know, get it clean before we sell it off, and it wouldn't start. Now, we are very fortunate that we live next door to a mechanic. And so I went next door to the mechanic, and I said to them, I'm like, oh, hey, I live next door. I'm wondering if you can help me out. My car won't start. I'm pretty sure the battery's dead. Can you see if it needs replacing? And if it does, you can replace it. And they said, yeah, of course. Let's head next door. So we went next door. The guy brought the little magic jump-starting box of joy. And he said, oh, well, first of all, before we pop the hood, can you just try and start it for me? And so I kind of cranked it and it wouldn't start, and tried it again and got out of the car, and he looked at me. He's like, it's not a battery. That's a problem with your engine, dude. And we then took it up. They towed it and they fixed it, and it was expensive. So that ending of the story is not very good. But the point I want to make is I know nothing about cars. Like, I am absolutely reliant on the people at the auto shop next door to keep our car running smoothly. Why did I go and ask them to check my battery? Why wouldn't I have just gone and told them the problem? I'd say, hey, my car's not starting. And then they could ask me questions and say, oh, okay, what's the noise it's making? And then they wouldn't have had to go and say, actually, no, dude, it's your engine. You know, I wonder sometimes, why do we come to God with our solutions? Why do we bring him our solutions and expect him to carry them out for us? And you know, in his grace, he often does. But I think sometimes we need to learn to bring God our problems. Because you see, the thing is, God is not a puppet. He's not a concierge. He's not there to do a service for us. We learn in the scriptures that God is a person who we have a relationship with. And so why would we treat him any differently to that? He wants to hear our problems. He wants our conversation. You know, I feel that if we press into relationship with him, we're going to stop praying frustrated prayers, and we're going to start to align with his heart and understand what that is. Because ultimately what we have with him is a relationship. So that's one way of answering the question of why did Jesus wait around, and how could he do that? The other answer to that question is, if you work backwards from the timeline, and this isn't a profound theological point, this is just me trying to get Jesus out of hot water, which he is fine with, by the way. But if you work backwards in the timeline, where Jesus was and where Jesus went to in Bethany, it was about a day's travel. So it took him a day to get there. He waited for 2 days, and it would have taken the messengers a day to get there. And the messengers thought that Lazarus was still alive. So presumably, by the time they got there, Lazarus was already dead. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, let's just move on. So that's our first conversation. It's this kind of weird conversation Jesus has with the disciples where he decides to delay for 2 days. We're going to skip across to the third conversation now, which is the conversation with Mary. Now, I wish that Mary and Martha had names that started with different letters, because it would make it so much easier to work out which one's which. But third conversation is Mary. I wrote it in my notes just to be sure. And it says in the Bible next to me, that's also helpful. There's three things I want to point out about this conversation that Jesus has with Mary starting in verse 28. The first one is this. I'm going to call it a prayer because it's her talking to God, right? She says, Jesus, if you were here, my brother would not have died. Now, my honest first reading of this passage was she's kind of just informing him. She's saying, oh, Jesus, you missed it. But after reading a little bit deeper, I realized this isn't just Mary's not just trying to inform Jesus here. This is like Mary going, Jesus, where were you? Where were you? Does that prayer sound familiar? Jesus, where were you when I needed you? I asked you to come and you didn't. And look what's happened. And did you notice that Martha made exactly the same prayer? Jesus, where were you? But the thing that I absolutely love is just how absolutely unfazed Jesus is by that prayer. You know, sometimes I think we're afraid of bringing our honest prayers to Jesus because we're afraid of what he's going to say. Or how could we pray that to God? You know, I think he wants us to be a lot more real with him. I think we shouldn't be afraid to make those kind of gut reaction prayers where we just say, Jesus, what is going on? I think he'd much rather bring us that than religious talk. So that's the first thing is this prayer of Mary. But then the thing that comes after, and I wanted to emphasize it when I was reading through the scripture, is this really curious thing where this deep sense of injustice. You know, this is one of the few times in scriptures where we get this clear description of how Jesus is feeling in relation to a situation. And he's not angry at Mary and Martha. He's not angry at Lazarus. He's angry at death. You know, it grieves Jesus. It grieves Jesus to see injustice in this world. That story that Ando told just before about IJM rescuing people from sex trafficking, that kind of stuff grieves God's heart. And we have evidence here in the scriptures that it does. But then perhaps even more profound than that is in verse 35, which is scripture's best memory verse. Jesus wept. But honestly, for such a short verse, I've got to say this is one of the most profound verses in all of scripture. Jesus goes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus and weeps. The God of the universe stands outside of the grave of his friend and weeps. Isn't that profound? But why? Why did he weep? Because Jesus, he's already told us, and he's already told Martha, that Lazarus is going to rise again. So why does he weep? Well, perhaps a good way to answer that question is by explaining what he didn't do. What Jesus didn't do was go in all guns blazing, tell everyone to stop crying, claim the victory, and call Lazarus out. He didn't tell him to stop whinging, it's going to be fine, I'm here now. Jesus shows the most incredible, incredible compassion for these people who are grieving. It's remarkable. You know, sometimes I think when you're a part of a church that believes in the movement of the Holy Spirit here and now, which we do, we believe that God heals today. When we're a part of a church that believes that we live in tension of the now and the not yet, sometimes we see the kingdom move in incredible ways. We see people healed. We see unjust power structures crumble. And that's when we see the kingdom now. And then other times, we're like Mary and Martha saying, Jesus, where were you? The now and the not yet. I think sometimes when we're part of a church that loves to do the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can find ourselves really emphasizing in the now and kind of sweeping the not yet under the rug. And there's a few problems with doing that. The first one is that when you emphasize the now and you don't talk about the not yet, you really risk undermining the dignity of individual people. When you pray for people again and again and they don't get healed, if you don't have a theology for that, it can really undermine the dignity of the individual. But what's more is I think sometimes when we get carried away just focusing on the now and we don't form a theology of the not yet, we also really limit our ability to understand the wholeness of God's healing. You see, God loves to heal broken bones. God loves to heal cancer. He does that. We've seen it. But he also loves to heal relationships. He loves to heal families. He loves to heal minds. You know, the healing that God brings to us is so complete. It starts from the core of who we are, from our identity, and it works outwards into every aspect of our lives. You know, you could be praying for someone who's got a broken arm that their arm would be healed. But they might have some kind of family issue that's been going on for years. And the victory, the healing that God wants to bring for them in that moment is to see their family restored. And you know what? If his arm gets healed, if her arm gets healed, then, you know, that's great too. And the third thing that happens when we emphasize the now and we sweep the not yet under the rug is that it can start to affect our culture. And this happens in charismatic churches all the time, where you sort of, you kind of, You celebrate the victories. When God breaks through, when people get the victory, you put them up the front. They share their stories. They do ministry. They pray for people. And we end up with these churches where we lift up and we celebrate the people who are healed, the people who do have the victory. And when people don't fit into that box, we don't really know what to do with them. And so they become alienated and disconnected. Now, we should never, ever, don't hear me saying this, we should never, ever stop putting people up the front to share testimonies of God's goodness. We should never stop pursuing the victory and the breakthrough. We should always pursue that. But like Jesus does in this passage, we need to know how to stand beside those who are grieving and how to mourn. You know, the book of Romans says, I'll chapter verse you later, I think it's 12 something, says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. You see, if we are going to push into this Holy Spirit ministry, which we desperately want to do, if we are going to seek the kingdom in all its fullness to come now, we also need to learn how to hold that intention with the reality that sometimes people don't get healed. Sometimes people don't have that breakthrough. And that doesn't mean that God loves them any less. That doesn't mean that they can be any less a part of our community. You know, some of the most powerful prayer I have personally ever received is from people who were profoundly broken. It changed me. If you haven't received the healing, if you haven't received the victory, there is nothing to stop you from getting up and praying for someone else. When we say everyone gets to play, we don't mean it's the pastors and the congregation, although we mean that too. It's everyone. Bring your brokenness to church. You know, and I'm ranting way off script here, but sometimes I feel like we get in our heads that if we're struggling or life is really hard, that we can't come to church. And maybe that's because you don't feel like you belong in a place where everyone seems to be really happy. Or maybe it's just because you feel like it's just too much energy, it's just too much hard work, I'll see if I'm better next week. You know, church should magnetize us. Pushing into community, pushing into God's presence together. When we are at the bottom, very bottom, we should be saying, man, I can't wait for Sunday. I can't wait to go and spend time in God's presence. I can't wait to go and see my church family and spend time with them. You know, if you are broken and hurting, if you're listening on the podcast and you didn't come because you're broken and hurting, then come, be healed. Push in to community with people. Have people who are willing to stand with you at the lowest points and the highest points. You know, this Christian journey is not a sprint. This is a long journey that we're on together. And we need to be willing to support each other as church community in every single moment of that. And you know what? When we keep pushing in, when we keep praying, that's when we see that breakthrough. That's when we see the healing. That's when we see the victory. And that's when we get to praise God. Now, I have no idea where I'm up to. Yes, Jesus is wonderful. Oh, wow, I'm already there. Cool. Well, let's talk about the second conversation. And in some ways, I've done these out of order because this is the conversation that, for me, ties it all together, and particularly from a theological sense. So this is Jesus' conversation with Martha, and this is the bit where he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. There's two things I want to note before we push on. As I mentioned earlier, Martha's response is exactly the same as Mary's. She says, Jesus, if you were here, then my brother wouldn't have died. Where were you, Jesus? What were you doing? But Martha's prayer is a little bit different because she follows up by saying, but even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. You know, This is again, a little bit tangential, but I think sometimes we need to learn to pray those even now prayers. Like we kind of keep praying, we keep praying, we keep praying, and then we don't get what we were hoping for. That's not the point that you stop praying. When God's involved, you never stop praying. You know, Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. They thought he was a done deal, but Jesus had other thoughts. But then what happens after that is the stuff that Jesus goes on to say is a little bit cryptic. He says, well, do you believe that, he says, your brother, you will see your brother again. He will rise. And she says, well, yeah, of course. Like on the last day, you know, we get to heaven, I'll get to see him again. And Jesus says, no, no, no. And he goes into this discourse about life. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And then he goes on to claim that people who believe in him will never, ever die. Now, this is a really common theme that we find throughout the New Testament. We see with Jesus and then also Paul later on talking about life in two distinctly different ways. One is the kind of physical life that all of us in this room have, I hope, where your heart's beating, you're breathing in and out, and you're physically alive. But then this other kind of life that Jesus is talking about, it's like in John 3:16 when Jesus says that God so loved the world that whoever believes in him may have life. That was a paraphrase. May have life and have life to the full. So there's this other kind of life. It's what happens when we're reconnected to the purpose for which we were born, which is relationship with God. And I think sometimes what we do is we read about these two kind of lives and we sort of prioritize them. And so when we're trying to pray for people for healing, and when we're trying to push into the supernatural, and we see some breakthrough in like a spiritual sense, but maybe not in a physical sense, I think we can sometimes read this kind of passage and go, well, obviously it's that spiritual life that's more important than the physical life. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the God of the resurrection of your physical bodies, and I'm the God of your spiritual life." Jesus doesn't prioritize them. Jesus is the God of both. And I think sometimes when we encounter this tension that we live in between the present age and the age to come, I think we can try and resolve the tension. We can try and look for ways out. What Jesus is saying here, what Jesus is demonstrating here, is that rather than resolve the tension, you need to live in it. You can have both. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I'm super keen to do some ministry tonight, so I just want to wrap up. Effectively tonight, I've only said three things. The first thing is that God is God and he can respond to our prayers however he wants. And you know what? I trust in the goodness of God. I trust that he loves me and he has my best intentions at heart. And so I'm okay with that. I want to learn how to bring Jesus my questions and not my solutions. The second thing that we said is that not only are we called to rejoice with those who rejoice and celebrate the victories, we also, as a community of people, we need to hold that intention with the other side. We need to learn to weep with those who weep, to stand alongside people in the darkest moments of their lives. And finally, God is not just the God of our spiritual lives. He's not just concerned with that saving our souls. He's also concerned about every part of our lives. He cares about the whole thing. The picture of healing we have sometimes can be so limited. The kind of healing that God brings is so comprehensive. It reaches every single part of who we are. And the thing that ties all of these threads together comes back to this verse, "I am the resurrection of the life and the life." What we realize is that ultimately, the healing that we're seeking, the kingdom breakthrough that we're pushing after, is not dependent on your theology. The healing that you're seeking is not dependent on the level of faith that you have. It's not. Receiving the answers to your prayers is not dependent on saying the right words. Some of the shortest prayers I've ever heard are Jesus' own prayers in the Bible. All of these things that we are searching for, they're not found in anything that we do. They're not found in a theology. They're not found in faith. They're found in a person. They're found in Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the healing that we've been seeking. He is the goodness that we're longing for. He is the breakthrough that we're looking for in every part of our lives. You know, I feel like maybe we've got to this point in the talk and you're sort of thinking, well, yeah, you know, Jesus heals, but we don't want to emphasize that too much. You know, standing with people in their brokenness is really important. Now, I want to do more of this, you know, standing with people in the darkest moments. And that's, I think it's, like I said, it's really important. But for us to hold the tension, we need to do both. And you might be asking, well, how does Jesus hold the tension? You know, if he's clearly having compassion and standing there. Well, he holds the tension by raising Lazarus from the grave. And that's pretty cool. And you know what? If I need to pray for 10,000 people to walk out of the grave and only one does, worth it. So why don't we stand? Let's do some ministry.